Well, as you can see, we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit. And I'm going to take just a second right here, because as we were doing the song before this one and this one, you know, I thought about how I'm still growing in being able to do what we call worship, which really is just the expression of worship. And for a long time, that was very, very difficult for me, because God gives people different personalities. Some people are very emotional and they connect with music. And there's some people in here that, you know, when you get in your car, you don't turn on music, you turn on talk radio. And there's some of you who are reading the Bible and seeing things in the Bible is really easy. And there's some of you that coming and interacting with music is very easy. And God makes us, He makes us physically and emotionally, but we don't come into this world with a spiritual connection to Him. And so the ability to truly worship is a spiritual discipline, and it's learned. Some people get a head start from others, and some have to learn how to do it. And as we were doing that song, the song before, and we did that course where you repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. You remember that? In the past, for me, that would be a time where I would really kind of disconnect completely, because when I thought of worship, I was singing the song. And so if you repeat something over and over and over, I didn't really understand how to engage with worship. I didn't understand that when the band is up here playing and the singers are singing, they're setting a platform for us to be able to interact with God. They're not leading us in a song. It's not like a choir in a secular concert where you're singing along. And so when those things come and you've got that phrase and it's being repeated, you know, for me, when I understood that that is a time that I have been given freedom, they're carrying that out and they're giving me time to be able to interact with God and pray, expressing to my heart the things about what that little phrase contains. And so worship becomes a personal connection with God rather than just something that we're up here and we're singing, but it's something in which God can move in my heart and I can respond to Him. And I think that that's, you know, I just want to, you know, just throw those things out, because you know that we continually try to teach, model, and open up time for people to participate and grow in worship, because that's how I've grown in it. And I know for me that taking that part out of my life is a huge place that's missed. And, you know, I don't want to put this out here, because I don't want anybody to think, oh, that's a good idea. But I was one of those people that when I was first a Christian, the worship was too long. And so I would come in about 10 or 15 minutes late, so I only had to engage with one or two songs. That's a long way from where I am now, where I crave to be here. And the difference is not the music. The difference is understanding how to engage with God through the music. And like the last song that we were singing, it's okay if you don't sing those words. It's okay if you're praying and interacting, and you can sing in and out of what's going on, because they're keeping it going. They're keeping the platform going. Now, that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about or the Lord's Supper, but that's just a little free. That's something that has meant a tremendous amount to me and has changed my relationship with God, because it's easier for me to have an intellectual relationship with God than an emotional one. And it has freed me up, and it's actually helped me to grow and to be able to have better emotional connections with other people too. I didn't feel like after what has happened that we could go on without talking about this. What's interesting, and I just want to hit one thing, because I hear this quite often, and sometimes when people, I'm in Bible studies and we're reading the Psalms, I have people who have there's just this conflict in here when you read about, you know, David rejoicing over the destruction of his enemies, or Israel rejoicing over that. And I wanted to kind of put it in a little context right here. It's very interesting, and you don't see this reported a lot, but in the Muslim world, there was a lot of dancing and celebrating in the streets over the death of the Hezbollah leader by Muslims. Because there are two sects. There's the Shiites and there's the Sunnis. And the Shiites that are backed by Iran have mercilessly persecuted, especially in Syria and in Lebanon, and they have they've run great atrocities against the Sunnis. And so here you've got the Sunnis that are arch enemies of Israel, but they're more arch enemies of the Shiites, which Hezbollah is part of. And so what happened is when you see this great terrorist organization that has not just oppressed Israel, which we see in the news, but it has also oppressed Muslim minority, the Sunnis, and we see the rejoicing and the dancing in the street, and some of you may have seen over the internet that in places in Israel, they were singing a song about Hezbollah going to see Allah and things like that. They were rejoicing over it. And there were Sunnis in Iran that came out in the streets to celebrate the destruction of, they hoped, Hezbollah. Now, we all realize with politics that Hezbollah is going to be very difficult to destroy. They are probably not going to be taken out of the picture for long. But I want you to realize is this, because a lot of people, they struggle with what's right and what's wrong in that. The Bible teaches very clearly that we are not to rejoice over or to be glad for judgment on our personal enemies. That we are to have the same attitude God has, that he wants to see them saved, not destroyed. That he is, as we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 3, he is patiently holding back that judgment, hope in the hopes that they may repent. But there is also a judgment that comes on earth when evil becomes too great. And the Bible does tell us, in many places, it tells us that we as Christians and we as really people should rejoice when evil is wiped out. And this is Proverbs 11:10. It says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Well, we saw that. We saw that within the Muslim communities, and we saw that in Israel. Not that evil is eliminated, but at times God decides to judge it. And when he does, it doesn't oppress the same way. And even in Revelation, eventually, the saints in heaven will rejoice at that. Not that individuals that they know will be separated forever, but that the oppression that some of them propagate will be eliminated, at least for a time here on earth, eventually forever. The reason I just wanted to hit that before I went is because I know that's kind of a complicated subject. I've heard many people ask about it. And so what I did is I've got a great article that actually says, should Christians rejoice over the death of the wicked? And it's really about what happened right here. And I know probably a lot of you are not interested in going over 25 or 30 verses that talk about who, when Christians should rejoice over evil being judged and when they should not. And if you're interested, there's copies out there on the table. I didn't figure there'd be that many, so if they're all gone and you wanted one, tell me, I'll print you another one, but I put a few out there. We are going to be doing the Lord's Supper, and you know, when we do the Lord's Supper here, we concentrate on the Lord's Supper. Because it's important to understand, we are proclaiming Christ with the Lord's Supper. And I love this verse in Philippians, and we look at it with a different angle every time we do it. And this time we're going to look at this because it fits with what we're starting in 2 Peter. But in Philippians, it says this, chapter 2, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So we know that Christ created everything. And yet, because we were separated from him, he came down and humbled himself in the form of a man, took on flesh, and dwelt among us in order to communicate to us in a way that we could find salvation. He came to lead us to salvation, knowing and actually prophesying to us beforehand that it was going to take his death, dying for our sins, to bring the forgiveness and the reconciliation to God. And so he humbled himself and was obedient even to the death. Therefore, because of that, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. Actually, if you think about it, it's the place he left to come down here. And gave him the name above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. So every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting, I was just reading in the Bible the other day about, well, let me read this to you. I think we've got time, we can still hit it. I'm just gonna read this little section because this is a question right here people ask. And this is speaking of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 22. And it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?'" That's a pretty good question, isn't it? That's a tough question. But somebody asked him that. And here's his answer. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer and say to you, 'I don't know where you're from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness,' the things that aren't right in my eyes. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves will be cast out." Those two phrases are very interesting. Wailing, weeping. There's two types of people that will be separated away from God. There'll be those who will wail and those who will weep and those who will say, "No, Lord, please have mercy on me. No, don't let me go. Don't push me away. Don't shut me out. Open the door, please." And there'll be others who gnash their teeth. And in the Bible, the imagery of gnashing your teeth is anger. We usually don't think about it that way. But there will be people who shake their fist at God because he shut them out. There will be people who think it's not fair, that it's unjust, that they weren't that bad. And they will be angry and they will rage at God because they have been separated out. They won't ask for mercy. They won't be people who are saying, "No, don't shut me out. I want to be there." There'll be people who are saying, "See, this is why I don't want to be around you." That's an interesting thing, isn't it? How many of you know some people kind of like that? And so it's very, very important as we look at the Lord's Supper that we understand what we are really doing when we take those elements. Because it has to do with our understanding that our King, our Creator, our God humbled himself out of love for us because he wanted to pull us into his kingdom. But he is now seated up at the right hand of God. He is now on the throne. And that we are acknowledging that in the Lord's Supper. You know, we looked the other day at the opening verse of 2 Peter. As a matter of fact, we haven't got past number one. But what we saw is a word called bondservant. And it's interesting. I had somebody give me this Bible this week. And you know, I love lots of translations. Some of you know I read lots of different translations. I'll get a Bible in one translation, I read it and mark it, and then I get another one and I read it, and I usually change translations. My favorite translation for spiritual growth is the same one that most of the translators have, which is the New Living Translation. And that is because it is the easiest to understand what's trying to be communicated. But scholars prefer a little more academic, and I like those too, because those give you a better idea sometimes of the depth and angle of meaning of words that you might not have seen if you didn't read it in different translations. So if you read one translation, that's fine. Whatever translation you read, if it's one that speaks to you, that's the one you need. But it is good sometimes to read different translations. This is one I'd never heard of. It's called the Legacy Standard Bible. Have any of you ever heard of that? It's the New American Standard Version, which is a really good, accurate version that has been redone by the New American Standard translators, and it has corrected a couple of things, one of which I found very, very interesting. And that is, it's gone through the Old Testament and 6,800 times where all the other translations, because going back to the King James and the tradition it set, where you read the Lord, 6,800 of those are actually not the word Adonai, which means the Lord, but it is Yahweh, which means I am, the personal name of God. And they went back and retranslated that, because what they were trying to get across is that when God gave his name, I Am, to Israel in the third chapter of Exodus, he wanted them to know his name. Last week, we talked about how Jesus wanted them to know who he was. And in that name, God is expressing that he is the one who always was, who is, and always will be. He is the one who goes past all time and is above all things. And he is the one who exists above everything. And he wants his people, Israel, to personally know that. Well, it's interesting how that personal part was very difficult until after Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came to live in our hearts. But when you get to the New Testament, it's really interesting how they didn't have to retranslate, because there are many words in Greek that have to do with, just like Hebrew has Elohim, you know, there are many names of God. And there are different words in Greek that connote the Lord. But they didn't have to retranslate that, because the Greek people who wrote the New Testament, even if they were quoting from the Old Testament, they changed it to the Greek word for Lord and authority, because they wanted to emphasize that Jesus, as the creator of all, whom we have come now through the Holy Spirit to know personally and understand who he is. He came to reveal God, that he revealed him as the one who loves us, yet he is over and above all. And so the submission to God as Lord, as King, as creator is something that the New Testament writers emphasized in the way they wrote the New Testament. And so Peter says he's a bondservant. And the Greek word for that is doulos, which means slave. It indicates being owned. The Hebrew word that it translates is ebed. And that is a word that's very, very flexible. In other words, it can be translated servant. It can be translated bondservant. It can be translated in our language slave. It can be translated a lot of different ways, because a majority of people in ancient times were slaves. In the time that Jesus lived, they said a third of the population were slaves in the Roman Empire. Another third had been slaves. So two-thirds of the people have experienced or were experiencing being slaves in that society. So they understood what that meant. In the Hebrew, it was very understood across there, because the culture was one of slavery. And part of the reason is because being able to have enough to survive was very difficult. And in a city and places like that, there may be only a few people that have enough that they can provide for their family. As a matter of fact, like Abraham provided for many, many people. We don't know exactly how many. We know he had, 400 soldiers that were of fighting age, plus he had the women and the children that were along with them and their wives. And so he's a very, very rich man. Most of those people that were his servants could not survive without his finances, his resources. And so they would attach themselves to serve him whatever he wanted. And they worked, like when we went to Uganda, we were very surprised to find out that the people who were working at the hotel worked. They didn't have schedules. They checked in and they checked out. They worked while we were there. And if they had to stay there 24 hours a day, that's what they did. They did whatever they were told to keep the job. If they didn't, they fired them and got someone else. But you could be like that. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, it tells us that Hebrew slaves, no one, even if you sold yourself into slavery, which a lot of people did, or you brought your family with you into slavery, which a lot of people did, so they could survive, even those people there could not be held, no matter what the arrangement was, 7 years, they had to let them go. And so it's a little bit different than the rest of the culture, but in the Greek culture, the word doulos is used for someone who is owned as a property forever. In Hebrew, if you were an ebed, you could decide when it was time for you to leave and get your freedom. You could say, "I don't want my freedom. I want to stay here. I want my family to stay here." And they would take you to the doorpost, and your master that you would serve would take an awl, and he would dig. They call it digging your ear. They would put a hole in your ear, which signified that you were voluntarily giving your life for the rest of your life to serve that person. And what's interesting about it is that in that culture, servants were held in that way in honor. See, when we think of a servant, we don't think of an honorable place. But Abraham was called the servant of God. Jacob was called the servant of God. And to be someone who faithfully, out of loyalty, served someone else, and to be the right-hand man that's trusted, like Joseph when he served Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gave everything into his hands because of his trust, that was considered an honorable place. The word doulos does not hold that. It's a shameful place where rights and hope and your own destiny have been sold away from you or taken away. Criminals were doulos. If they were convicted, they were put in the mines or the galleys to serve until death. And so it's interesting that the New Testament uses this word to convey that we are now, for life, the slaves of God. Or we are at the beck and call to serve our master. Jesus says this, "Verily, truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a what? A slave to sin, captured by, controlled by, and without some intervention or redemption of being bought back, is forever in the clutches and in the control of sin." That's something that his culture understood very well. "Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family," he continues, "but a son belongs to it forever." So the word that he's using here is basically saying this: if you're a slave to sin, you're not in the family. Just like in their culture, if you're a slave, you're a servant, you are a worker, you are not in the family. You don't have the rights of the family, you never will, you will never be a part of it. You are permanently not part of the family. And what he is saying here is, if you are a slave to sin, you are no longer, you have no place in the family. But when you're a son, you're there forever. You have been set free, Paul tells us, from sin, and become slaves to righteousness. In other words, you're not captured and controlled by the impulses to do things you know God doesn't want you to. But you now have a new heart that is pushed towards wanting to know and to do what pleases God. This is the difference between someone who is a son of God or a daughter of God and in the family. They don't have a rebellious heart that doesn't want to do what God wants unless it's what they want too. They don't struggle back and forth saying, "I am not going to do what you want." They don't have a rebellious heart. Now, they may not always know what God wants, and they may not always have the strength against the pressure of the world to do what God wants. But they don't have a heart that wants to rebel against God. They're not slaves to sin or to the sin nature. They are slaves that want to do God's will, even though all of us are not what the Bible would call, you know, worthy slaves. We're not always doing all that we could for God. He continues in verse 22 of Romans chapter 6, and he says, now that you've been set free from sin, that doesn't mean that you don't sometimes mess up and do the wrong thing, or that you sometimes don't have the strength. Remember Peter? He said, I'll die for you, but what happened when it actually was, he had the opportunity to? He didn't have the strength to do that. He didn't have enough faith to follow through. But he's a son of God, and so God deals with him mercifully and helps him to grow to be a leader in the church, because that's God's goal for his children. And so you have been set free and become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to what? It leads to holiness. It leads to more and more having the ability to be a person who is set apart for God's use, to glorify and to honor him in everything we do. We grow in the ability to do that, but that's what being in the family leads to. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He creates for us a desire to please God. And the result is what? Eternal life. One of the things that's set there in the Old Testament, that's a law, it doesn't change. And that is, God cannot tolerate what? He can't tolerate sin. When we sin, even as Christians, we still have to do what? We still confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Does that mean that if we're struggling with something, that God cuts us off if we can't control it right now? No, that's not what it means. He's the one who's going to cleanse it from us. But what that means is that as children of God, we have a heart that when we sin, we're coming to him for help. And we're not able to live like Christ did without God's help and without the maturing in our life. Eternal life is to know God, the Bible tells us. Jesus tells us that in chapter 17. If we want to know God, we can't have something between us. Our conscience have to be clear to be in his presence. How many of you have ever done something and you knew it wasn't what God wanted, and you just felt like, I gotta get this right before God before things are right. You know you have to make a move. You have to confess. You have to submit. You have to surrender. These are the fundamental basics of salvation that we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And I'll just read you what we read last week. Who is he talking to? Who takes the Lord's Supper? Those who have obtained what? A precious faith with us, or a like faith. We all have the same faith. And it's the faith that understands that who God is and who we have been as people who went our own way. And because of his love, he came down and he reached out and he called each one of us individually. It's not the facts about the gospel that we worship God for. It's because somehow the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to realize that God is right here. He's calling me. I have an opportunity right now to surrender and to be embraced by him, or I'm going to reject him. We've all had that experience, and we've surrendered ourselves to God, and he has given us a new heart, and he is with us. We have a faith in who God is, not a God we made up, not a God that fits the lifestyle we want to have. By the righteousness of God, that's another thing that unites us in the Lord's Supper. None of us are coming to the Lord's Supper and saying, we did a great job this week. I can remember many times, because I didn't understand some of the basic truths when I was first a Christian, that I would come in and we would be doing communion. And I would think, I'm not sure I lived the way God would want me to this week. And I was afraid to take it. I'd pass the plate on by. I'm not the only one that's done that. Felt awkward about taking the Lord's Supper. because of what it represented, God's forgiveness. But I felt like I had to earn it or else I couldn't ask for it. This is a misconception. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are humbling ourselves, realizing that the only reason we were here is because God stopped us as we were walking away. And he called us and gave us the faith to be able to turn around. And we didn't even realize it was really the right move. We were scared, a lot of us. But when we walked into the kingdom, we realized that's the best choice I ever made in my life. And the longer we're in it, the more we realize we are so grateful that God in his mercy set us free, forgave us, and brought us into his kingdom. It's the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. And as we do it, we are acknowledging who God is and what he has done for us. And if we're looking at it correctly, it will cause in us a bowing of the knee and a confessing of the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we are grateful that he is. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come up, and we're going to pass out the elements here. And as they pass those out, we're going to do this a little bit differently this time. I'm going to put a scripture up. And what I want you to do is I want you to read this scripture. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. This is what Paul was praying for the church. And I want you to look at this and prepare your heart to take it. Meditate and just pray back to God about your commitment and your desire for him to give you that knowledge of his will, the understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you can live a worthy life of what Christ has done for you and that you can please him and bear fruit. So I want you just to take a few moments in silence and just pray that for yourself, because this is the heart God wants us to have. Well, if you'll hold up this unleavened bread, as they were eating in the meal at the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it into pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." So I'm going to ask you to lift this up, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to break it and eat what represents the body of Christ. Father, we thank you so much that even though we did not deserve it, and we were weak and unable to save ourselves, that through your love, you demonstrated to us your desire for our forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, who came and offered up his body to pay our debt for the rebellion and the sin that we had in walking away from you. The stripes he took on his back, the nails that went through his hand, the spear that pierced his side. He died on the cross for us, that we might be healed, that our hearts might be made whole, that we no longer would hunger for the things of this world and have something inside of us that drove us further and further away from you, chasing after what we could never have. Fulfillment of life outside of you. But through Christ's sacrifice for us, we have been healed. And our hearts have been made full because we see the extent of your love for us. And our nourishment to live for you comes from seeing how Christ died for us. And so we bow our hearts before you. We break this bread in remembrance of how his body was broken for us. And we eat it because inside of us, our strength and nourishment is now like his, to do the will of our Father and to please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As the elements are passed out this time, I'm going to put that same verse up here. But instead of preparing your heart by praying that for yourself. I want you to pray that for your brothers and sisters in this church, in Africa, in South America, but your brothers and sisters who are believers around this world, that God would strengthen and do this in their lives. This is the heart that God wants us to have. This is the heart that Christ died for us to have, for us to seek after, and that the Holy Spirit wants to give us as we follow him. He molds and makes us into his people. And he took the cup of wine, and I love the way the Psalms puts it, the cup of salvation. And he gave thanks to God for it and gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which is confirming the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. That's why we just prayed for our brothers and sisters. We're grateful for our personal salvation, and we're grateful that God has forgiven us, but we are part of God's family. And we are grateful that we have brothers and sisters who are united in one thing, and that is their love, appreciation, and desire to serve the Lord. So if you'll lift up the cup of salvation, we'll pray and we'll all drink together. Father, we thank you so much that that blood that Jesus shed, it doesn't cry out for the ground for vengeance. It doesn't cry out from the ground for justice, but it washes our sins away. It's the blood that cleanses us and makes us white as snow. It's the blood that brings a pure heart that is focused on wanting to know, to love, and to serve God. And Father, we know that that faith is a gift from you. It's not of ourselves. We can't boast of our own determination or our own will. We are here as your children. We are here as your servants. And we can only serve you to the ability of which you, through the Holy Spirit, have worked and changed our hearts to be more like Christ. Help us, Lord God, to follow you with all our heart. And thank you for the blood that has set us free from our sins, has cleansed our hearts and cleansed our life. Help us to live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. And we love you and we serve you with willing hearts. In Christ's name, amen.